Good morning. Well, I'm looking forward to rejoining in person next week. I'm going to miss being able to come to church in shorts and my Vans shoes, but we'll make the most of it. So this is not our last online service. It's kind of our last Zoom meeting for a Sunday morning. As Pastor Nathan and Pastor Doug mentioned, I will still be recording a sermon for Sunday morning, and we'll broadcast that on Sunday mornings. So for those of you that are not comfortable or who are at higher risk and prefer to stay home. So that's part of the reopening for churches, not only the recommendation, but something that we're glad to do. So you're going to get the same sermon that you would have gotten on Sunday mornings. Also, as was mentioned, today's sermon is kind of a launch for a new Living Water Fellowship School of Ministry class, which we're going to begin on Thursday on the subject of the kingdom of God. So I encourage everyone that can join this class to participate, whether you're able to come in person or whether or not you will be joining us online. So today is going to be somewhat of an introduction, and what is different about the sermon today is it's not intended to be an in-depth academic introduction, but rather devotional in nature for the heart. And there's going to be plenty of study in the weeks ahead for your active minds, but I've coined a term years ago that I've personally used to describe the emphasis of what I'm going to be calling today a kingdom awakening. And the cat here is really distracting me. You've got it. Right, sorry about that. The cat will steal the show today, but I can see him from my pulpit, and I know that some of you are probably disappointed that I just booted the cat out of the service, but it'll help me be better focused and you to be better focused. All right, a kingdom awakening. And I believe we need a kingdom awakening because our modern church seems to be asleep regarding the kingdom of God. And I'm speaking generally, and I realize that my statement does not apply to everyone, but speaking, that's usually the first indicator that something is missing. We don't speak today about the kingdom of God in the church as Christians, as the disciples did in the scriptures, as the apostles of Christ did in their preaching. We don't speak about the kingdom of God as Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. And maybe, just maybe, you don't use the language and the lingo of the kingdom for fear of sounding trite, or maybe it's out of concern for not coming off to others as just an overuse of Christianese or someone, who's just always reciting Christian platitudes. If so, that's not a good or a legitimate excuse, but more likely, it's probably more of a symptom of a deeper problem. Because our language, how we speak, what we say is like taking our kingdom temperature. I went to the hospital a couple times this week to visit our neighbor Maury, and Maury's been attending our online services as well. And when I went to go visit him, I was stopped at the door by a nurse and two security guards that you had to get past. The first thing the nurse did was take my temperature and then ask me a couple of questions about my health and any recent travel. And then, having passed those tests, I was given a visitor sticker. And then I had to go talk to the security guards, give them information about who I was visiting, what room number, all of that, before I could get a second visitor sticker that qualified me to actually be in the hospital. So they just wanted to make sure I was healthy enough to be visiting there. Well, with the kingdom of God, if we took your spiritual temperature, what are we looking for? What would we find? Imagine if the pastors were to stop you at the door of the church as you were coming in to take your spiritual, your kingdom temperature and ask you a few pertinent questions to see if you were spiritually healthy or not before we let you in. Now, we're not going to do that, but I just want you to think about that. So if you had a normal or a high kingdom temperature, that would be fine. But unfortunately, the problem that we have are not high temperatures, are very low temperatures regarding the kingdom. And so the early disciples that followed Jesus, they had a zeal for the kingdom of God, which was evident, but they had a different problem. It was not their lack of zeal. The problem that they were struggling with was holding on to a skewed version of the kingdom that was passed down from generation to generation in Israel. It was a skewed version of their long-awaited Messiah. And I'm making a bold statement there, but we're going to look at Scripture today and see some examples of that. They held on to some of what the prophets had told about the Messiah, but without paying attention to everything that the prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. And if they had taken into account everything the prophets had spoken, it would have informed even the little bit that they held on to and given them a different interpretation. It would have corrected their skewed interpretation of those prophecies. They also needed a kingdom awakening. And we get to see them, their transformation in the Scriptures. And that gives us hope that we can experience that same transformation. So today I want to help you get a glimpse of what I believe it took to awaken them to a corrected perspective, the right trajectory regarding the kingdom, and also what it is going to take for us to get that right perspective. Their kingdom worldview was blurred. They needed corrective lenses. They needed to put prescription glasses on to see the kingdom correctly. In fact, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you need corrective lenses. And so you may be surprised to find out that what it took to correct their sight may be exactly what it takes to correct your sight as well. And you might be surprised to discover what that remedy is. Well, we're going to begin with at least starting with the initial revelation of the kingdom. God's design for the kingdom was certainly planned from eternity, before God ever created the heavens and the earth. But the unfolding story of the kingdom of God finds its first declaration in the Bible during the Exodus. So why don't you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 is the first distinct reference that we have to the kingdom of God. And God is speaking through Moses. He's speaking to Moses for the people of Israel out in the wilderness there. And he says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So he mentions that they were going to be regarded by him as a special treasure. Now, a treasure in general has unique value, but this goes further. This is a special treasure to God. And then he says that they would be, this is kind of their identity, would be a kingdom of priests. Notice it was not just a certain family from a certain tribe, but the entire nation was to be known as a kingdom of priests. Priests are responsible for facilitating worship. So God is saying that identity of his people was not going to be a kingdom of warriors, or a kingdom of brats, or a kingdom of snobs, or a kingdom of scholars. It was going to be a kingdom of priests. And also, because they were going to be a kingdom of priests, they also had to be a holy nation, because priests are set apart. They're holy. So spiritually, morally, and even physically in regard to Israel, they were to be set apart. And at the time of the Exodus, much of the world, most of the world, of people, individuals and people groups had turned their backs on their creator. They had turned to worshiping idols. They had sunk into moral depravity. God wanted a kingdom of people who would stand in stark contrast to the world, a city, a nation on a hill, a light to the world. And so this kingdom that God was establishing was integral. It was a part of the promise to Abraham that through him would become a great and mighty nation and a blessing to all the world. So I want to just read that promise to Abraham. Well, actually, the promise, this isn't the promise to Abraham, but this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6-8 is the result. How we would see that promise unfold. What would it look like to be a great nation whose king was God? So Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 and 8, it says, "Therefore, be careful to observe them." This is speaking of the law. "For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I stand before you this day?" This was, so here's the promise to Abraham, that he would be a great nation, a blessing to all the world. And so here it continues to say, this is how this is going, how you're going to be a great nation, a people who is so near to God, a people who can call upon God for whatever, a great nation who has just and righteous laws. So being God's special treasure, as he stated here, it was conditional. It was conditional upon obeying his voice, he said, and keeping his covenant. Now, as I mentioned, this is the first reference that we have in the Bible to God's kingdom. Obviously, he knew about this long before then, before he even created the earth, but this was the first time as he's unfolding his revelation to us. But it's not the first reference to a king or a kingdom in the Bible. That actually, that reference belongs to Nimrod. His kingdom was actually in defiance of God. His name actually means "we shall rebel." Let's look at Genesis chapter 10, starting with verse 8. Genesis 10, verse 8. It says, "Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and then it goes on. Now, but what I want to mention is, don't let this reference to before the Lord fool you into thinking that God approved of him at all. It's actually just the opposite. This statement before the Lord means that what he did boldly in the sight of God in open defiance. It's his mighty hunting certainly gained him favor, as it's likely that he was fighting off wild beasts and kind of securing the land from the encroachment of wild beasts. This most likely, we don't know for certain, but led to a band of hunters or warriors that followed him. But we do know that he didn't stop at just hunting animals. He not only took dominion over the wild beasts, but also over men. Josephus actually tells us, the historian, Jewish historian Josephus, says that the tradition among the Jews was that Nimrod's tower in Babel was actually built to defy God if God were to send another flood to destroy the wicked. That's why it was built so tall. That's why it was with baked bricks and it was pitched or tarred to be impervious to water. And so since that first reference to a kingdom in the Bible, over 2,500 references of king are found just in the Old Testament. Most of them generically used to describe temporary rulers over others, those who had authority and power. Either they forced that upon others, or others willingly submitted to authority and power. But we need to remember, God is and always will be sovereign ruler over all. You know, in Genesis, at the creation, God gave Adam some authority over animals, some dominion over animals. He gave Adam some authority over his wife, but there's a huge leap from that to men lording over men, which seems more to be the invention of sinful man. It seems to be a part of the satanic plot and lies and the ambitions of finding Satan, finding a foothold in mankind, a corruption that is the result of men and women who do not submit themselves to God. It's kind of like man's global version of Lord of the Flies. Yet, what happens when man no longer submits to God and he thinks he can go out on his own, be an island unto himself, it doesn't work. I want to talk about a related subject to kingdoms, and that is the subject of worship, because you cannot separate the subject of worship and worshipers from kings and kingdoms. They're like the double helix of DNA. So both worshiping God and being subject to him as the sovereign Lord are integral. And both of these things, worshiping God and being submitted to him as Lord, are diverted to the creature, to other people, to other things, when mankind turns away from God. And this manifests in idolatry, and it manifests in alternate and temporary kingdoms like Nimrod's kingdom and all those that followed after. And when mankind stops worshiping God, they don't stop worshiping, because we are wired as worshipers. That's what we were created. We were intended to worship God, the creator. But we're told in Romans chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul, when men turn away from God, when they do not submit themselves to the rule of God, they don't stop worshiping. Their worship is diverted from God to now the creature rather than the creator. So worship is diverted. It's not stopped. And when it comes to being ruled, when mankind refuses to be ruled by God, then he will be ruled by others. Now, that brings us to an important subject, and that's a biblical worldview of rulers and authorities. Because if we fast forward from Nimrod, and we're going to make a huge leap now to the New Testament, the subject of rulers and authorities in our life are acknowledged in the New Testament as legitimate. And so, you know, there's a God knows better than we do that we don't actually behave very well as humans toward each other when we don't submit to God. And when we don't submit to God, then a temporary solution is temporary rulers. And they're all temporary. None of the rulers other than Christ last. You know, they're temporary. But let's get back to our story of the kingdom unfolding and this need for a kingdom of awakening and how it happened in the disciples. We know that God revealed his plan for a kingdom in Exodus chapter 19, which we looked at his blueprint, his plans for the kingdom that he desired, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, this special treasure. These are actually the very words that are echoed by the Apostle Peter in his letter, known as 1 Peter. So look, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. To me, these two, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, are like two bookends that are so essential to a Christian's life and to understanding the kingdom. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and by the way, Peter's not just, he's not writing to just Jews at this point. This is actually a letter that was going to Gentiles as well, and possibly predominantly Gentiles, depending on your view of 1 Peter. But he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's a similar declaration, it's shorter, in Revelation 1:6 that says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter certainly understood Exodus 19 in the context of the new covenant, but he didn't always understand the kingdom of God in this light. He had a perspective that was actually somewhat typical in Israel. But as we see in the Gospels, Christ would turn many of their expectations about the Christ, about the Messiah, on their heads. And a lot about the kingdom transpires between Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2. And that's not what this sermon is going to be about this morning. There's a lot that unfolds between those two bookends, and that's actually what we're going to be studying in our Life of Christ, or in our Kingdom of God study in the School of Ministry. Not only is there a lot that unfolds between Exodus 19 and 1 Peter, there's a lot that continues to unfold after 1 Peter chapter 2 until the return of Christ regarding the kingdom. So that's what we're going to study in the Living Water School of Ministry class. We're going to look at the revelation of the kingdom. It's prelude to the Messiah. We're going to look at the coming kingdom, and then ultimately the culmination of the kingdom according to God's ultimate plans. So that's part of that study. But today, we want to continue just looking at what it's going to take for us to have an awakening to the kingdom. So let's look at where the disciples were before the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. Because the disciples, especially the apostles of Christ, these were the ones anticipating the coming Messiah. They were handpicked by Jesus. In John 1:41, they said, "We have found the Messiah." They were the ones looking for him when the religious elite in Jerusalem were not. They were not looking for the Messiah. But these disciples were looking for him. They knew John, the Apostle John, was formerly a disciple of John the Baptist. So he certainly knew the message of John the Baptist, which was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when they began to follow Jesus, they began to hear Jesus preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then they heard references from Jesus about the gospel, the good news. And it was, he called it the gospel of the kingdom. They also were eyewitnesses, ear witnesses of his many parables, most of them about the kingdom. And you would think that certainly Jesus' top disciples, his top guns, the teacher's pets would have understand the kingdom, but did they understand it? Actually, when you read the Gospels, there's so many interactions in the Gospels that indicate that his disciples were anticipating that Jesus would make his move and establish himself on earth as the rightful ruler of Israel and lead the people out of bondage to Rome. Now, these close disciples of Jesus likely regarded themselves like David's mighty men, you know, that ragtag group who followed David before his own tribe and before the whole nation acknowledged him as their king. Many of those men, those mighty men of David, those ragtag followers, they gained status and positions when David finally sat on the throne. And not merely a physical throne, because from reading the Old Testament, it's clear to see that David spent more time not physically on a throne, but out leading men into battles and establishing the kingdom. And so when we talk about the throne of David, it's not merely the physical throne. It's what the throne represented, the acknowledgement and submission of the nation to his rule. That's what the throne symbolizes. So the disciples of Jesus, they might have viewed themselves kind of like these mighty men following Jesus before the nation acknowledged him. And imagine during Jesus, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion, how that likely raised the disciples' hopes and dreams to a fever pitch, because a lot of their questions, a lot of the dialogue and things that we have recorded in the Gospels all point to the disciples anticipating that this national recognition of Jesus as the king, the rightful king of Israel, was going to transpire. Everybody was waiting for Jesus to make his move. But what came a week later from that triumphal entry, it decimated, absolutely annihilated their hopes in the kingdom and Jesus as the king at this point. It knocked the wind out of them. But I believe that wind really was knocked out of them was the empty and the vain ideas of man, the skewed perspectives they had. It had to be knocked out of them. It had to leave in order to make room for something more eternal. So I'd like to pick up the story that is going to help us understand how we are going to have a kingdom awakening as they did. I want to pick it up, the story on the day of Christ's resurrection. Because at this point, the disciples had not had their kingdom awakening. They were hiding behind locked doors in fear. They refused to believe the testimony of the women who relayed what they saw and heard from the angel about Christ's resurrection. And then two of his disciples were on a journey that day to Emmaus when the resurrected Messiah joined them incognito. And that's where I want to pick up the story. So join with me in Luke chapter 24, verse 17, because we're going to begin to see, I'm going to lay out three steps that happened, three things that happened to awaken the disciples to the kingdom of God. And so this begins the first step. Luke 24, verse 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they certainly do not understand the kingdom of God yet. They don't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah at this point. Because how could he be? That's what is they're all struggling with in their that's what's coming out of their mouths. We had thought, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. But in their minds, the Messiah doesn't die on a Roman cross, suffering as a criminal does, and dying a horrific and humiliating death. That's not the version of the Messiah that they were holding on to. See, their understanding of the Messiah was clouded by a flawed national interpretation of some of the messianic prophecies. And once again, at this point, they don't even believe the report that Jesus is raised from the dead. Listen to Mark's report on this. In the Gospel of Mark, this is so clear. So Mark chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, did they rejoice? Did they start singing praises, celebrating? No, it says, they did not believe." These are the apostles. These are the 11 and other disciples of Christ, but it says they did not believe. After that, he appeared to in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And that's the story I just read, and I'm going to continue reading that story here in a moment, but I wanted to interject this. "And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart." So Jesus recognized, you don't even believe, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So clearly, there's so much that's mistaken here in their thinking. So does that really sound like they had a right perspective of Christ and his kingdom? Hardly. Now, back to our story of the men on the road to Emmaus. Look what Jesus tells the two men on the road at this point. Verse 25. So Luke 24, verse 25. "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus points out that they are foolish. They're slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. So when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples were not thinking, "Praise God, Jesus' blood has brought our redemption. It has cleansed us of our sin." It's not what they're thinking. At this point, their view of the Messiah was a leader who would free them from Rome, not one who would be crucified by Rome. They didn't understand all that the prophets had spoken concerning the Messiah. They only heard only what they wanted to hear from the prophecies. They believed some of what the prophets had spoken, and some of that was even skewed. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded scriptures to them. So hurrah for expository preaching. Jesus was the first expository preacher in the New Testament. So he expounded to them from the Old Testament and helped them to understand and see things. And when Jesus, with these two men later on, he vanished as they broke bread together and their eyes were opened to who he was. It says in verse 32, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So their eyes that had been previously dull were beginning to clear up. Their eyes were opened. Their hearts burned within them. Now, this was certainly a step in the right direction. It was a prelude to their kingdom awakening, but it was not yet. But it is the first step. The first step in having a kingdom awakening is to know and understand what was spoken about Christ in the law and the Psalms and the prophets about Christ and his kingdom. But what they were missing, what they needed, and what was causing their hearts to burn within them was something that required a special gift from something special from Christ, a gift. Because when Jesus appeared to the 11 on that same evening of his resurrection, this is what we read in Luke 24, verse 44. Of course, we know that he had rebuked them and proved that it was him. But it says in verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then look at verse 45. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They were students. They were disciples of Jesus. They were students of the law. And yet their understanding had to be opened. How did that happen? Well, I believe that we have a parallel verse here. Personally, I believe the parallel is John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. It takes place at this, it's another perspective of the same occurrence. In this account that we're reading in Luke, they are together in a room. Jesus appears. He rebukes their unbelief. He tells them to touch him and watch him eat. Then he opens their understanding to comprehend scripture. Well, this is how that same story is told by John in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. It says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see, when it said that Jesus opened their understanding to comprehend the scriptures, John relays that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, it's the Holy Spirit who brings understanding and comprehension of the scriptures. It's not merely our intellect from study. I believe this is one of the big challenges that we have in the 21st century. A people that over rely on our intellect. Now, God gave us our intellect to be used, but that intellect alone is not capable of understanding. If so, then Jesus would not have told Nicodemus on that night, "Unless a man sharpens his intellect, unless a man becomes a better scholar of the law, unless a man really exerts all of his energy to think rightly about these things, will he see the kingdom?" No, Jesus said, unless a person is born again, born by the Spirit, they will not see the kingdom of God. Jesus was the best teacher, and yet his own disciple, nobody would, I don't know of any Christian who would deny that Jesus is the best teacher. Not only the best in the content, but even the quality in how he taught. There's no greater teacher than Jesus. And yet, even having the greatest teacher and the best students, they needed the Holy Spirit to comprehend the scriptures. They didn't comprehend them fully until now. So was this their kingdom awakening? Well, this was the beginning. This was a step. They were begotten again. They were born again by the Spirit. But they didn't have yet a full awakening to the, kingdom in that room that night? Not yet. And how do I know that? We know it was a start because they had to be born again. So Jesus breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. But they still had some ignorance in their spiritual infancy. So we're going to look at a critical moment. It's kind of the next step in the unfolding story of this kingdom revelation. This is in Acts chapter 1. So why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, we're just going to start. And remember, I'm going to read the first 9 verses because it has so much to do with their kingdom awakening. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We'll study that in the school of ministry, what Jesus began to do, not what he finished, what he began. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. To him, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days. And notice what teaching they received during this 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That was their school of ministry prior to Jesus' ascension. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So I'm going to pause here for a moment. We're going to continue reading the next couple of verses, but I want to pause because Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. He's been teaching them about the kingdom for 40 days. He's about to ascend to heaven, which they don't know yet. And then he tells them, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. How do they respond to this? So they ask him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's definitely a clear indicator that they have yet to fully awaken to the kingdom. What do you think was actually going through their minds when they asked Jesus about the kingdom of Israel being restored? You also need to know that they did not, at this point, I don't believe, they anticipated Jesus ascending into heaven. So what are they thinking? What's going through their mind? Well, it wasn't preaching the gospel in all the world and becoming willing martyrs for Christ and his kingdom. Here's Jesus' response to that question. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Essentially, he says, that's not what God wants you to be mulling around in your minds. That's classified information. It's kept from you. But I'm telling you what God wants you to know. And so he's going to reiterate it. He just told them, this is what I want you to do. This is the next step. And they're pummeling him with questions about, when is the kingdom going to be restored? So verse 8 says, but you, this is basically, there's something, what you're asking, God doesn't want you to know. It's classified, doesn't belong to you. But I'm telling you what God wants you to know. This is what you need to know. So here's his answer, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So is this their kingdom awakening? It's definitely closer, but not yet. It was a critical moment for them. Because as Jesus was sharing these last words with them, and they didn't even know he was about to ascend. And where was he ascending to? He was ascending to his throne. and leaving them on earth. Now, they might have been assuming that he was there to establish a physical kingdom now that he had raised from the dead. In their minds, they're probably thinking there's nothing that is stopping him now. You know, that's probably where that question came from. Is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're probably thinking, what is he waiting for? We thought that it was his triumphal entry and that his time had finally come and it had arrived and he would set up his kingdom, which he's been talking about this for 3 years, that he was killed. That took the wind out of our sails. It didn't make sense then, but now we get it. He's come back to life. He's indestructible. What leader has ever been indestructible? And if that doesn't give him the proper respect when he rides back into Jerusalem to take his place on the throne of David, what will? You know, they're wondering, why isn't Jesus? Why doesn't he just like walk into Rome or into Jerusalem right now? Why doesn't he just, I mean, we thought the triumphal entry was fantastic the first time. If he was to just go in right now, we put him on a donkey again. And oh my goodness, imagine what the high priest is going to be thinking when they see Jesus. But that's not what he did, was it? So they're wondering, what is he waiting for? It's been over a month of him kind of popping in and out. When is he going to make his move and establish this kingdom? Maybe in their minds they're thinking, maybe he's waiting for the right timing, the next festival. Then what was the next festival? When was the next possibility that Jesus would actually go into Jerusalem? Pentecost, the next festival. It's probably on all their minds. It's coming up. It's in less than 2 weeks. That will be grand. That would definitely shake things up if Jesus showed up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Well, we know that he did. But what changed? What brought about this radical transformation in the disciples' lives, this kingdom awakening? Well, as I mentioned, the first step had to do with comprehending Scripture. And that had to be through the Holy Spirit. That's the same for us. We have to be able to comprehend Scripture correctly. And that cannot be just merely through intellect. It has to be through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The next step begins with the ascension of Christ. There is a third step, which I mentioned, but let's look at each one in order. Because we need an awakening. And if you don't have an awakening to the kingdom, then the ascension of Christ does not have the meaning for us as it is intended to have. And it doesn't have the meaning for us that it had for the disciples. The ascension of Christ kind of gets looked over in the modern church. It's like his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then we kind of stop there. Wait. There's a significant event that the disciples not only changed their thinking, was part of this kingdom awakening in their lives, but they taught about it. They taught clearly what happened at the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is meant to awaken us to the kingdom, the ascension and how Jesus ascended. Mark 16, verse 19, so the Gospel of Mark, speaking of this moment of his ascension, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." This statement will be repeated time and time again by the apostles. He sat down at the right hand of God. See, the ascension has to do, he didn't just slip away and leave them to guess. They understood this because now their thinking has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And they understood this in light of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which is a prophecy about the Messiah and about the ascension of Christ. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." So this is a picture of Christ ascending through the clouds. That's what the disciples saw. They're watching from Earth's perspective. Christ ascends, and he disappears into the clouds. Daniel is seeing from a prophetic vision, a heavenly vision. He's seeing from heaven. He says, I see one coming like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to, not to the earth, says he came to the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now you can imagine that the disciples, once Jesus ascended into heaven and they're understanding Daniel chapter 7 in with the Holy Spirit's enlightenment to them, and then now they're saying, oh my goodness, we were wanting Jesus to ascend to a throne in Jerusalem. But that would be retrograde. They watched him ascend to the highest place possible in all the universe at the right hand of God. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, once again, like I said, this so revolutionized their thinking. This was part of their kingdom awakening, that this is reiterated time and time again in their preaching. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12, it says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This is the gospel being preached. How often have we missed this? This demonstrates how negligent we are of understanding the kingdom in its context. The fact that when we preach the gospel, how many times do you actually present, look, Jesus died for your sins, he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of God and is seated on a throne, and he rules over all. Because that is when the Bible talks about he is Lord of all and he's judge. This is all speaking about Jesus sitting on a throne as the rightful king. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 speaks about this as well. This is, I could give several examples. I've just got two this morning. It says, speaking of Jesus, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this speaks of not only the present view of the kingdom, but also a culmination, as it talked about, an age to come. But we see clearly that the disciples understood this. The ascension of Christ is critical to having a kingdom perspective, a kingdom awakening. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of all, you know, he's ruling of as king over his kingdom. And this truth is essential to the gospel. That's why I was very excited when Kanye West named his album what he did. And I thought, wow, here's someone who's a rookie, someone who's new to the faith. And he seems to get it, recognizing Jesus as king. Jesus is king. So their kingdom awakening is certainly beginning to stir in their hearts. They're understanding the scriptures as they had been opened by Jesus, but they were still told to wait. Wait for what? What were they waiting for? Their eyes were open to the kingdom now. And most Bible teachers would agree that the final turning point for them, the transformation point of the early church, was on the day of Pentecost. Probably as they were partially anticipating that Jesus might use Pentecost as a time to make his move. They were right about that, if they were thinking that in their minds, which they probably were. Jesus did use Pentecost as the moment to make his move, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church in power. And this single event would change them forever and become the birth of the Christian church. The early church is, we see later in the book of Acts, turn the world upside down. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 7, I don't want you to miss this important point that's made in this historical note. And this is a time when Paul is being run out of town. He's they're actually trying to find him and arrest him. It says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." See, that comes from, first of all, a kingdom awakening, kingdom language, kingdom living, so much that the world, the unbelieving world, recognizes something, and they know what we're teaching. They know what we believe. They know who we are, what our identity is, who our king is. They are saying, so this is what's coming out of their mouths. They're saying there is another king, Jesus. We need this kind of kingdom awakening. On the day of Pentecost, the church received power from the Holy Spirit. It changed everything. Their eyes were opened. They could see the kingdom of God. They could see for the first time. They were part of it. They weren't just, wasn't just Jesus making his move, but it was all of them being empowered by the Spirit to continue the work of Jesus on earth. So it wasn't education that changed them, because as I mentioned, Jesus was the best teacher. It wasn't even inspiration that changed them, because Jesus was the best example. He was the most inspiring example of anyone who ever lived. And yet that didn't give them a kingdom awakening. And it wasn't what I'd call perspiration. They didn't accomplish anything in their own power. It was transformation by the Holy Spirit, which gave them this kingdom awakening. And it says in Zechariah 4:6, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So if we are going to be this kingdom of priests, what we need is that holy fire from heaven, the presence of God in our midst, the flame on top of our heads, that power in our beings, that cloud of God overshadowing us. We need to be a people who understand that Jesus is king, that he is sitting on a throne over all rulers and authorities, and that we don't just quote the verses that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. We own those verses, and they own us, and that we see that this is the most critical. This is what they preached. And in fact, when you look at the book of Acts, if you look at the last couple of verses of Acts, just talking about the Apostle Paul on house arrest, what you'll read is that what was he doing for those 2 years? He was preaching, he was teaching about the kingdom of God. That's why I have no, I'm not ashamed at all to continue and to reiterate this. This is certainly not the only time you've heard this sermon. You've heard it before, you'll continue to hear it again. And just as much as I taught this class already a few years ago to the School of Ministry, I'm going to teach it again. Because that's what you would hear if you were to sit down and you had an opportunity to hear Peter preach or the Apostle Paul preach or any of the apostles or disciples during the first century. They're going to be saying, they're going to be teaching about the kingdom, but they couldn't do that until there was an awakening to that kingdom. And that's what I'm praying for us. That's what I'm praying for you. That's what I'm praying for me. And that we will be a people that will also could be said, they turn the world upside down, and they're saying there's another king, Jesus. So let's close in prayer. And once again, I want to encourage you to sign up for the School of Ministry, which begins this week. You'll be getting some more information on that early in the week with some follow-along notes that you're going to need to print out ahead of time. And so just stay in tune for that. If you're joining us as visitors, you're welcome as well. You can you reach out to us and just make sure that you get the link for all the resources. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have raised up Christ and he is seated upon his throne at your right hand, and that he is above all ruler and authority, and it is his kingdom which is the only one that has no end, will never come to a close. And Lord, as we are part of this kingdom, that means we have no end, and our role in the kingdom will never come to a close. And we thank you that you have called us to be your special treasure. Lord, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that exists on this earth to praise you and to be facilitators of worship and to be followers of our one true King. May that be our identity, Lord. So, Father, we pray, bring about that transformation in our lives by your Holy Spirit. We pray that each of us would be, Lord, we know that every believer has your Holy Spirit. We pray that each believer also would be empowered by your Holy Spirit and continue to illuminate our thinking as we read the scriptures, as we study your word. May we not rely only on our intellect, but God, may you breathe into us understanding, so that we can comprehend these things that are so critical for living the life that you have called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.